Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Remember, last time we started the broad section, or the large section of the nativity of John and Jesus, and that goes from Luke 1:5 clear over to 2:52, and we're breaking it down into smaller chunks. Last time we looked at the preface to the book of Luke. Remember, the theme is in verse 1. The theme is the things accomplished among us. So what does that mean? It's Luke's goal in this book to prove that history is the fulfillment of a divine plan and scriptural prophecy. His sources he quoted in verse 2 when he says, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Eyewitnesses points to the disciples, and servants of the word, we noted last time that in the Greek text it says they became servants of the word. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, it means that they made a voluntary choice to place themselves in a position subservient to God's word, not above it. Then in verse 3, Luke gives his own qualifications. First, he says his investigation was careful. The word investigation in verse 3, it says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated." And that word investigated means to follow very closely. So his investigation was careful. His investigation was exhaustive. It was from the very beginning. It was accurate. He investigated it carefully, as he says, and it was orderly. He says, "To write it out for you in consecutive order." Now, consecutive order doesn't mean necessarily chronological order, but it means logical order. So he's writing this in a logical sequence so that we can understand that it may or may not be chronological, but it is a logical sequence. Verse 4, he gives his purpose when he says, "So that you," and he's talking to Theophilus, but it applies to us as well because we're reading his letter just like Theophilus did. It says that he can completely know the exact truth. I say he can completely know because the word "know" there is epigenosko, and it means to know completely, thoroughly. Now, in 5 through 7, we just started this last time, and we were looking at the names of John's parents, and this is John the Baptist, of course. Zacharias means "the Lord remembers," and Elizabeth means "my God is an oath," or "absolutely faithful." And we'll see what this has to do with everything a little bit later, because those names are important. Their circumstances, we noted in verse 5 through 7, that Elizabeth was barren and they were late in life. So we have to keep that in mind as we look at the petition that Zacharias makes. So Elizabeth was barren, they were late in life, and that was a very serious thing for a Jewish woman to be barren. And they didn't like it for two reasons. One is because they could bear Messiah. They could be the one to bear Messiah. So they all wanted to have children, of course. And two, having children in the Old Testament is equated with being blessed by God. And they made the incorrect assumption that if they didn't have children, that they were not blessed by God. So they made it an absolute rule. Now, God does say that he blesses with children. But does that mean if you don't have children, then you're not blessed? That's faulty logic. It's a bad syllogism, as they say. So now we're going to look at the appearance of Gabriel. And Gabriel is going to appear to Zacharias in the temple. The setting is in verse 8 through 12. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now it happened that while he," and that is Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. So the ritual goes this way. Verse 8 tells us what Zacharias was doing. Remember, there were thousands of priests that served the temple, and they were divided into 24 orders or divisions, it calls them here. And Zacharias's division was Abijah. Now, I had trouble with that last week. Remember how to pronounce it? So I asked if anybody knew. So I went and looked, and I found three different ways this in three different sources. So what do? You throw your arms up. I heard it Abijah, Abijah, and Abijah. But I'm going to stick with Abijah because, if I'm not mistaken, that's the way Chester pronounced it. And he knew more about the Bible than any other man I ever knew, so I'll go with him. So we'll call him Abijah. Now, this was the week that the order of Abijah was to send priests down to serve in the temple. So that's why Zacharias was there. And verse 9 tells us how it came about that he was the one doing the incense. In order to assign the various duties, remember there's tons and tons of priests, and there's a few duties. So what they did, they would cast lots each day for each duty. So if you were chosen by lot, it was your privilege to serve in the temple. Well, because of the large number of priests, the privilege of burning incense was very rare. And in fact, it was such a privilege and so rare that if a priest did it, he could only do it once in his entire lifetime, because it was a very special honor to burn incense, and I'll show you why in a moment. So this was probably the most significant day in the life of Zacharias, because he had been chosen by lot to burn the incense. Of course, it wasn't just a happenstance that he was chosen. God caused him to be chosen. So this also gave him another privilege. He could choose two other priests to assist him. Now here's how it worked, and here's a picture of Herod's temple. One of the assistants would carry burning coals from the altar of burnt offering, and that's right here. This is the altar, and he'd carry it up the steps here into the holy place, or the inner temple. See, this whole area could be called the temple, and in fact, this would be the temple courts. This is the fortress of Antonio. Remember, that's where the Roman contingent stayed. That's where they rushed out to save Paul just before he got killed when he was being attacked in the temple there. So here's the altar. And one of those assistants would carry burning coals from this altar into the holy place. Now the other one carried a golden censer filled with incense. So he had one assistant to carry the coals and one to carry the incense. Now when they got inside, and here's a picture of the inside, here are the steps. See, here's the holy place, looking at it straight on now, rather than from above. They would go in, and this, number 4, is the altar of incense. The one assistant would put the coals on that altar. The other would give the incense to Zacharias, and then those two would leave. So Zacharias would be alone in here to burn the incense. Well, this is the veil, and this is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was an incredible privilege for a Jewish person, because that is as close as a human could be to the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest, who could only enter once a year. So what an incredible privilege this was. It's as close to the veil as a man was allowed to go. Now, looking outside again, three times a day there were public gatherings for prayer in the temple court. And the temple court, remember, starts out very broad. It's the court of the Gentiles. Even Gentiles could come in here around this part. Then you have the court where the women could go, and then the court of Israel where the men could go, and then past that was the court where only priests could go, and in the holy place, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and only once a year. So it's like a funnel. It funnels people out. What would happen was the people would gather around to say prayers, and how they would do it is they'd wait for the smoke from the incense. And when that happened, the priest would come out, the priest who did the incense, he'd come out to the steps in front of the sanctuary, and he would say a blessing. It's called the Aaronic blessing. It's this. He would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And after that, the prayers and offerings would begin for the people. So the people, they're standing outside, Zacharias is inside, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing's happening. There's no smoke coming out. And Zacharias isn't coming out to the steps to say the blessing. And they're wondering what's going on. Look down at verse 21. It says the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So they're, what's going on here? It's time to pray. It's time for the smoke to come out. It's time for Zacharias to come out and say the blessing. Well, something happened inside the temple or the holy place that day. And verse 11 and 12 tells us what it was. Verse 11 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." So the delay was that there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Now he was standing to the right. That has a little significance, because the right is inevitably the position of favor. And we'll see that's what this is all going to be about. It's going to be about God's favor towards man, not just Zacharias, although Zacharias is included, but his favor towards man. Now the prophecy of Gabriel, well, first let's notice that Zacharias in verse 13, it says, or verse 12, it says, "Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him." Can you think of a reason why that would be? Why Zacharias would be afraid when he saw an angel in the temple? Remember the story about the high priest? And when the high priest went into the inner, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and he was the only one that could do this. No one else was allowed in there. And if he did something wrong, he would be struck dead by God. So what they did was they tied a chain around his ankle or a rope. So if he went in there and got zapped by God, they could drag him out without having to go in there because they weren't allowed. So they take this very seriously. So here's Zacharias in there, the first time in his life that he had ever done the incense, because you're only allowed to do it once, and an angel appears. He thinks, "Oh my gosh, you know, I'm done for." But in verse 13, the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Zacharias was gripped with fear, and how does the angel respond? He says, "Believe me, have faith, Isn't that what he's saying in verse 13? He says, don't be afraid, for your petition has been heard. He's explaining. Believe God. Believe me. And that's the Christian's answer to fear, of course, is to believe God. And that's what he said to Zacharias there. So the answer to fear is what? It's faith. That's kind of tough sometimes. Now let's look at the prophecy of Gabriel in 13b through 25. First, we'll look at the prophecy about his parents, the parents of John the Baptist. And that's in 13 and 14. And notice, in verse 13 and 14, the angel says, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth. In verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And in verse 15, the pronoun changes. It says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. It changes from you, referring to Zacharias, to he, referring to the son, John the Baptist. So we're going to have a switch here, and we need to note that. Now the angel speaks to Zacharias about his petition. He says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now the question is, what was his petition? What did Zacharias ask for? There are three possible answers to that, and they were all fulfilled. First, he could have been asking for a son. And I'm sure that Zacharias did pray for a son. I'm sure he prayed many times. Option two, his prayer for the redemption of Israel. And that's what he prayed for when he burned the incense and when he did his priestly duties. Option three is both of them. Because the first one goes with the second, doesn't it? The son was, the son that he had actually was the forerunner to the Messiah. So if you look at being fulfilled, both of those things were fulfilled. Because his prayer for a son was fulfilled in a son that was the forerunner to the redemption of Israel, to Jesus Christ. I put my money on the second one. The reason for that is that Zacharias stood before the altar as a representative of nation Israel, not just as an individual. So his concern would be national, not personal. And remember that Luke 1:7, it says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So he'd probably given up praying for a child by that time. Look at Luke 1:67. We get a little more insight on that. 1:67 tells us what Zacharias wanted. It says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So that's what he wanted, redemption for his people. Now the angel tells him the name of the son, even. If we go back to verse 13, it says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. The name John means the Lord is merciful, or the gracious gift of God. Now remember when I told you to remember what Zacharias and Elizabeth meant? Because if you put these three names together, they mean something. Zacharias means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth means my God is an oath. So the grace of God is about to be revealed. The gracious gift of God, that's John, is about to be revealed in the coming of a Redeemer, who John is the predecessor of, as the outcome of God's promise or God's oath, which he remembers because of the faithfulness of his character. See how all three of those names tell the story? You can say the grace of God is the offspring of his remembrance and his oath. He made an oath that there would be a Redeemer. He remembered that oath, and he sent the gracious gift, the Redeemer. So they all fit together name-wise. Now in verse 15, we have John's dedication. It says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. John is going to find true greatness in the sight of the Lord. This is over as against in the sight of man, because generally the two don't go together. In fact, I would say almost always the two don't go together. Who does man think is great? Think of a great person. Who do you think of? Willie Mays? I don't know where that came from. Some kind of sports figure, Brett Favre. Oh, I forgot I was in Kansas City. You know, football players, baseball players, basketball players, our culture thinks those are the great people, or even world leaders. Although you get really a lot of controversy about that one, don't you? Say, Richard Nixon as opposed to Clinton. Some people thought Clinton was a great man. Some people thought Richard Nixon was a great man. It's a matter of opinion. But people tend to think of great men as either political leaders or athletes or something along those lines. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So God sees things a little bit differently, doesn't he, than we do. When he sees a great man, who does he see? John the Baptist. Well, how many people in America even know who John the Baptist is anymore? They don't. They think of great people as athletes. Now, if we align ourselves then with divine viewpoint, then we're going to measure our true greatness, ours and that of others, as to where do they stand with God? Where do I stand with God? If I want to be a great person, what do I have to do? Do I have to go out and conquer? Do I have to go out and, if I had to go out and be an athlete, I'd be in trouble. Because there's no way. Never have been. Had asthma since I was a kid. I'm just not an athlete. If we measure our true greatness by how do we stand before God, this may cause us to align our priorities in a little different way, doesn't it? Because if we put that as a priority, then maybe that high-paying job in a city that doesn't have a Bible-teaching church isn't such a good idea. It's a different priority. But think about it for a minute. Is it worth it? Where would you rather be as a Christian? Would you rather be great in the sight of man or great in the sight of God? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Now, it also says he will be a Nazarite. Verse 15 says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, a Nazarite, look back at Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 tells us what a Nazarite is. And a Nazarite isn't somebody who lives in Nazareth. That's a Nazarene. Some people get confused over that. A Nazarite, there were two kinds. There were a lifetime Nazarites, and there were people who took a Nazarite oath. And we read about that in Numbers chapter 6. Let's just read about it, starting in verse 1. It says, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. So you can't get a haircut when you're a Nazarite. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because separation to God is on his head. Now remember, to go near to a corpse made you ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament. And it took 7 days to get that cleanliness back. So if you had a Nazarite vow and your parents died, you couldn't go to the funeral because that would make you ceremonially unclean. So it's a very serious thing to take a Nazarite vow. Verse 8 says, all the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, so if he's got this Nazarite vow and he's on the subway and somebody dies and falls on him, they didn't have subways back then. You know what I mean. He's riding on a cart down the road, and the guy next to him drops over dead and touches him. What does that mean? He's unclean. Even though he didn't do it on purpose, it says, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. So after his cleanliness routine completes, then he has to shave his head right away. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head. So he can't even keep this Nazarite vow until he is all cleansed. Verse 12 says, and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering, but the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. So if he said, I'm going to make a Nazarite vow for 3 months, and 2.5 months later a guy drops dead on him, that 2.5 months is null and void. He has to wait until the cleansing process is complete. He has to shave his head, start over, and then go from there for the 3 months. So even if it wasn't his fault, but somebody fell out of an airplane. Oh, they didn't have airplanes either, did they? Okay, well. Verse 13 says, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram without defect, for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation. So this being a Nazarite was a really big deal. It wasn't just something you did lightly. They took this very seriously, even though I joke about it a little bit. It was a very serious thing to take a Nazarite vow. Can you remember anybody in the book of Acts who took a Nazarite vow? Look at Acts 18. And we looked at this when we studied the book of Acts, and we talked a little bit about it there, but we didn't get into it quite as thoroughly by going back and reading the actual law portion of it. In Acts 18 and verse 18, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So the Apostle Paul had a Nazarite vow. That's why he got his hair cut off, because he was completing his vow, his Nazarite vow, his dedication to the Lord. Now back to Luke. We know all about Nazarites now. And remember I said there were two kinds. There was the kind like Paul who would take a vow for a certain number of days, and then when it was over, he would go get his head shaved, and then he could drink wine again. Well, the other kind was one who was a Nazarite from birth, and I think that's probably what John the Baptist was, because it says he would not drink wine. 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So the other thing about him, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, he will be a Nazarite, and he will have the Holy Spirit before he's even born. Look at Luke chapter 1, down at verse 39. And this is when Mary visits Elizabeth. Remember, Mary is pregnant now with Jesus, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. So in verse 39, it says, Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So the baby already had the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. And John the Baptist leaped for joy because he knew the Lord was there. He knew the Lord was in the room. So he had the Holy Spirit before he was even born. And remember, we're still in Old Testament dispensation times here. The Holy Spirit was not given when you believed and permanently indwelt you. The Holy Spirit could come and it could go, as we found in when David says, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Spirit could come and go. So he had the Holy Spirit even before he was born. As we go back to verse 15, we're going to quit here for tonight. That's the dedication of John the Baptist. And we'll pick up next time with verse 16 when it says, And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Father, thank you for this book and thank you for our great privilege of coming together to study it together. And we pray that as we study it, we can study it in the attitude of worship and applying worth to your word. And we pray that we can believe what it says. And we pray that in believing your word, that we can fight the fears that all of us have in one way or another. And we know that faith is the answer to fear. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.